It was 17 years ago today that God put two sinners together. It wasn't very long after that those two sinners had destroyed almost themselves and their marriage. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And I want to publicly praise God in the midst of the congregation for a happy home. A home I don't deserve. But a home which I trust brings glory to Christ. A home that I hope some of you experience in this life. Some of you do. Some of you are on the threshold, I hope, of seeing such a happy home. Some of you have known the desolation of not having such a home. But God's grace is sufficient. And I just want to take that moment to praise Him, to thank Him, singing that hymn. Today's our anniversary, by the way. That's not to get a gift from you, but to give God the gift of praise for what He's done for us. If you would please turn with me in your scriptures to Luke chapter 9. I got to sleep till 4 this morning. I was up a little bit, I was able to sleep in a little bit longer than I was last week, but some of the angst over this passage still weighs on me very heavily. Mostly because I realize I don't understand much of what this passage teaches us and how it applies and what it instructs us to do. But they are very profound words. And they're words which ought to bring us to our death. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chiefs, priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it for a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." We read and considered a couple of weeks ago, verse 22, Jesus' prophecy about Himself. He says some things that are in stark contrast to the expectation of the Jews of His time. The Jews, and particularly His disciples, expected Him to come as the Son of David, as the new conquering and glorious King, to exalt them to the point of being over the nations, to rule with a rod of iron. They expected a successful Messiah. And He tells them just the opposite is going to happen, at least visibly. He says that He's coming and He must suffer. He's coming and has come, and He's going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. All the academic scholars, the biblical scholars of the day, are going to look at Him and they're going to say, "You don't match our pattern and our understanding of what we think Messiah should be. We examine you and reject you as a stone." To which Jesus says, "I will become the chief cornerstone, though the builders have rejected me." They will reject me, and He says, "I will be killed, and I will be raised the third day." That was Jesus' example. That's His pattern. Now, what takes place at this point? What is our view of the Christian life at this point? Is it that Jesus paved the way and went through the wilderness, and as He went through the wilderness of pain and of suffering and of difficulty and of self-denial and of shame, even to the point of nakedness on the cross, suffering there such great pain, well, He has now paved the way through the wilderness and has set there an air-conditioned, leather-skinned, sheepskin car with the most beautiful of music that now, by His grace, we get in and we drive the path behind Him. He alerts us that the Christian life is no such thing. He did not come through the wilderness to lay a track or to run a train, to hurry us through on feather pillows with a slushy and bonbons at our side. But He turns to them and says, "The suffering that I'm about to suffer, the rejection I'm about to know, and even the death I'm about to suffer is a paradigm and is a pattern for anyone who wants to follow me." I hope that shakes us hard. Because if we have an expectation of the Christian life that God just loves me so much, He's going to make everything easy and I'm going to go to heaven on a bed of roses, I remind us that even roses have thorns. And He tells them, verse 23, we saw last week, this is a universal declaration. He says in verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me," He says in verse 24, "whoever desires to save his life." Verse 26, "whoever is ashamed of me," He says again and again, this is not some special class of greater, higher citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. There's us normal people that glut ourselves on the world and the things of the world and go to heaven in a soft line carriage. But He says, if anyone is to follow after me, you're going to have to go the same way I went. This morning I want us to look at verse 24, 25, and 26. Last week we looked at verse 23. That, what we saw last week, is absolutely foundational for what we will see now. We saw three things last week. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, and that's you, that's every one of us, that's every single person within the sound of my voice, if anyone, if you want to claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, here's three things He said has to be done. One is, you have to deny yourself. And we considered last night, that cuts across the grain of everything in our culture. The magazines, the TV ads, the movies, everything that wants to call us to self-indulgence and gluttony of the things of the world and a love for the things of the world and bigger houses and more cars and more things and bigger bank accounts. He says the first thing you have to do to follow after me is to deny yourself. The second thing is to take up His cross. And we saw last week that the cross isn't something that God binds on us like a sickness or a bad marriage or difficult children that we just take up and we say, "Well, God has given me this cross and I'm just doing the best I can," or a difficult. A cross, He says, is something that is taken up voluntarily. If anyone denies himself and takes up his cross, it's not something we have no decision over. Those things, by and large, we don't now have decisions over. But now we say, that is the path of obedience, that is the path of righteousness, and I die to myself. And I take up the cross, and we saw last week, when a man took up a cross, his only expectation was death. He doesn't hope at the end, well, you know what, I hope the soldiers at the end will look at me and I'll be crying and I'll be really feeling bad and they'll say, oh, you know what, you look like a bad, you know, you look like you're really having a hard time. You've been disciplined enough. Let's give me that crossbeam and you go your way. No, when he took up the cross, there was the expectation, I'm about to die. And he had no hope but that. Now, as Jesus himself applies it, well, the third thing is then follow me. The only way to follow him is self-denial and taking up the cross. Then he names three things in verse 24, 25, and 26 of the application of this. Last week we saw it's primarily the crucifixion of the fleshly desires, the fleshly passions, anything that puts us at cross purposes with God's righteousness and a commitment to be committed, a commitment to follow after and be conformed to the image of Christ. He now applies it himself in three very specific ways. The first is regards to temporal life, verse 24. If anyone desires to save his life, that is his life, his organic being, his biological being. I want to save my life. That's the first thing he's going to address. The second thing is worldly goods and stuff and things that are tangible, like cars and homes and clothes and all kinds of other things, DVD players. Worldly goods. He's going to say something about worldly goods. And the third thing is one's reputation among others. And the bottom line for all of them is death, no discipleship. We cannot follow Christ in any other path, in any other way. He doesn't blaze through the wilderness and we say, that is just too hard. I want to follow Christ by going around the wilderness, getting on a nice... No, there's no other way. It is blazing through the wilderness and the difficulty of the wilderness, and we follow in the footprints of the Savior wherever He went. And that includes rejection, that includes suffering, and ultimately includes death. Now, we'll focus this morning just on verse 24. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Inherent in the passage is that we ought to be concerned to save our life. This passage is not saying, don't care about anything. Don't care about your life. Don't care for your own well-being. The motivation on both the negative and the positive side, whoever does this will lose it, whoever does this will save it. The obvious implication is, this person wants to save it, and he's going to do it this way. This person, in the end, wants to save his life, but here's the proper way to do it. It is a right motivation, it's been pointed out, to desire to save our life. But notice first negative, in verse 24a, whoever, here's the negative thing. He says, here's what's going to happen, and this is what you shouldn't do. He says, whoever desires to save his life. Well, that sounds like a good thing, right? It sounds like a good thing. I desire my life. I don't hate myself. I don't hate my flesh, as Paul says in Ephesians. No man hated his own flesh. It's not like I want to be tortured. It's not like I want to be hated. It's not like I want to feel the pains of this. It's not like I want that. So whoever desires to save his life, that sounds like a good thing. The one who wants to save his life in this sense counts their own life as supreme and the ultimate. And that's the motivation of this man. He says, whatever else happens, this I want to do. I want to save my life. Whatever else happens, I want to save and be in a place of comfort. I don't want to be in a place of difficulty. Whatever else happens, this temporal life, from the time of my birth to the time of my death, that's my focus. That's what I'm going to center on. And my education and who I marry and what decisions I make and what kind of job I get, all that really matters is summarized under this head, I want to save my life. I want to live a life of good pleasure. I want to live a life that satisfies me. My ultimate goal is to save my life. That's who he's addressing here. His ultimate goal has been to find happiness in the here and now, in the path of greatest pleasure or the path of greatest ease. He will even labor for a time so that in the end, I'll find ease and I'll find retirement. And if I can't find the ease now, I'll work so that in the end, I can just kick back and not worry and not do anything. But notice what he says about such a person. A person who has as the ultimate goal, I'm going to save my life, and whatever in religion, whatever in my work, whatever in my marriage doesn't give me pleasure and fulfill my life, what does he say? The person who desires to save his life, they'll lose it. They'll lose it. In the end, everything that he desires, everything that she is working for, everything they're trying to pull together to give them what they want, the pleasure and the delight and the joy, he says in the end, it will vanish. It will be nothing. Everything that the person only looking at the temporal life has labored for, in the end, it will be cut off and all of that stuff will be lost. And not only will the stuff be lost, but whoever desires to save his life will lose it. The life itself will be lost. When a person has as their motivation, whatever religion is, and whatever my vocation, and whatever marriage is, what matters is me. In the end, you're going to lose your life. In the end, you will be damned. In the end, that horrible phrase in Jude, did you catch it when we read, when Len read through Jude? Eternal darkness. Now, I'm not afraid of the dark. But the Bible describes hell as a place of never-ending darkness. I don't like to be in the dark too long. I like the sunrise. I like being up in the morning and seeing the sun coming up. I don't like darkness too in some ways. But to imagine everlasting darkness, no light, no visibility, one will lose their life. But now here's the positive side. The one who has only as their focus this life, what serves to please me and give me pleasure and give me delight. In the end, not only am I going to lose all that stuff, I'm going to lose my very life. I will be separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever. But now the positive, verse 24. Part B. But, in contrast to that, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now that doesn't make sense in some ways, does it? If you try to save your money and you put it in good investments, in the end you're going to lose it. But if you lose all your money, in the end you'll save it. I mean, that just doesn't make good economical sense. If I said, I've got something for you to invest in, I can assure you that you will lose everything you have. And you say, well, what kind of investment is that? But I said to you, in the end, you get everything back plus. You say, oh, I hope you would say, oh, that's a good investment. But wait a minute, I could lose everything first? That's just what he says. Whoever loses his life, that is one who no longer views, my life is the most precious. This is what I want to keep. This is what I want to protect. This is what I want is my own happiness and my own fame and my own beauty and my own pleasure and my own desires and my own glory. And that's what I want. And anything else, including this Christianity thing or my marriage or that impinges on what makes me happy, I'm just not going to go for it. He says, in the end, you'll lose your life. But the one who says, you know what? It's all gone. One who loses his life, one who says, and here's the language again, who denies himself and takes up his cross, one who declares himself to be a dead man. I'm dead. I'm crucified. I'm gone. I'm passed away. I'm gone. He says, that one in the end will save it. In the end, ha, surprise. The last chapter, it would be almost like, you know, some of those novels or some of those mystery stories. Can you imagine the end, the last chapter closed, and it was awful. I mean, people died, and it was all wrong, and everything ended. And you're like, oh. Well, then what's it? And then suddenly you realize there's a last kind of closing chapter. Oh, I didn't anticipate that. And it says all of a sudden that person is raised from the dead and given all kinds of glories. You go, oh. That's living by faith. that when I die, that's not the last chapter of the book. There's a chapter yet to be written when Christ returns in His fullness of His glory and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And the way that I get that is by abandoning everything here. Now, here's the great danger. And I think it's probably in your heart because it was in my heart. Maybe not. Maybe you're more sanctified than I am. What I want to do in interpreting the passage is to immediately make the passage safe. Right? That sounds too radical. It sounds too dangerous. Losing everything for the sake of Christ, determining to crucify self on the cross and to be crucified together, to be as a dead man or a dead woman in this world, so I am crucified to the world and it to me. That sounds too radical. How can we interpret it to make it safe? Let's use our wisdom to make sure we don't cross the line into... Any of you feel that? I confess it. I feel it. And I'm thinking, oh, what does that mean about my children? I don't want to lose my children. I don't want to lose my wife. I don't want to lose my church. But the passage stands. And the impact of the passage is you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. My question is this passage safe for anybody else? I assert that's our Americana pressing in on us because we don't know what it means to give up and to suffer. We don't know what it means truly to give our lives for anything. Some of you do. Some of you have laid your lives on the line for us. Thank you. But most of us don't know and don't understand. We want to make the passage safe and hedge it in with all of the points of wisdom to make sure that we don't take any risks. But let me ask the question. Was following Christ for Moses risk-free? Remember Moses, who forsook the pleasures of Egypt? To suffer together with the people of God, to stand before Pharaoh and say, the Lord Jehovah says, let my people go. The man who had the political power and strength to say, who are you, clown? Cut this guy's head off. Get him out of my presence. Moses stood in the presence of Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Let my people go. Let him go again and again. And then the plagues come down. He says, I've got to face Pharaoh again. And so many people have just been slaughtered. And eventually the plague of the firstborn kills his firstborn son. And Moses is going to say, was this passage safe for Moses? Was it safe for David? For him taking up his cross, though it was not understood in that day and age the way that we understand it now, to follow after God meant, I'm going to stand against this giant that all of my countrymen are terrified before. And I'm a little shepherd guy, but you know what? The name of God is being blasphemed. How dare you, you uncircumcised heathen? I come in the name of the Lord. That's not risk-free. That was dangerous. How about Daniel? To pray, to take up his cross and say, I've been commanded not to pray, but this is my place of prayer, and I'm going to go to the secret place, and I'm going to fly open those doors like I have. It's not a big show. It's something I do every day. And know that the king and his little pundits are not going to be happy. And they're going to throw me into a den of lions. Well, it can't mean that we put our lives at risk, can it? Yeah. Sometimes. It put David and Moses, how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Bow to the idols. These are the idols of our king. You bow to them. They said, no, we're not going to. That wasn't risk-free living. That wasn't go to heaven in a cushion basket. That was, you can kill us if you want. Our God is able to deliver us. But even if not so, we are not bowing to your gods. It wasn't safe for them. It wasn't safe for the prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, who from history, we understand, was cut while he was alive in half. Now, some of us, I haven't seen it, thankfully, have seen the video of the man being beheaded. I don't know when he passed away, but it can't be any more difficult than what Isaiah, from tradition, sawn in two while alive. Was he safe for him? Jesus taking His cross wasn't safe. It wasn't risk-free. How about the apostles? The apostles come away and say, well, Jesus, I know He said that, but really what He wants is to live a happy and pleasurable and so on life, and we must not on any case take a risk. We can't deny our lives, we can't deny our stuffs. So the apostles started their own little condominium complex in Jerusalem and opened up a little bookstore there and said, hey, if anybody wants to hear the gospel, come on in. That's not what they did. Paul speaks himself of being under persecution, going from place to place, in peril of robbers, in peril of the Jews, in peril of the Gentiles, I'm shipwrecked, all these things. They didn't understand, okay, whatever we do with these passages, let's make them safe. Let's make them risk-free. They didn't do it. They didn't live that way. The Christians of the New Testament didn't live that way. In the book of Revelation, he says, be faithful even unto death, and I will be with you. The first couple of centuries where there were 10 major cycles of persecution by Nero and by Domitian and by some of the other Caesars, as our brothers and sisters, because they named the name of Christ, were impaled on posts, dipped in tar, and lit on fire, and burned in Caesar's palace. They didn't say, oh, well, whatever this means, we've got to keep our mouth shut. We can't think that in any way Jesus actually calls us to abandon ourselves and our lives. They understood exactly what it meant. You lose your life, you lose it. You count it as loss. This kind of understanding was not safe for the reformers. Martin Luther, who fled for his life. They were going to kill him. And they put him in hiding. John Knox, their time, fled for his life. They wanted to kill him. Not in some spiritual way. They wanted to put a knife to his throat, a noose to his throat, strap him to a stake, and burn him. He didn't say, well, that can't be God's will. Because you see, whatever this passage means, taking up my cross must mean safety and comfort and pleasure. And so whatever that means, it can't mean that. So I need to just stop trying to reform Scotland. He said, give me Scotland or I die. And he could only say that because he'd already died to himself. Christians in foreign lands of our own day that we've prayed for, some of the horrible and heart-wrenching pictures of brothers and sisters in China being tortured with electric sticks. And one torture which takes a 2-liter bottle and pumps and pumps and pumps liquid into a man who's strapped down on the floor to the point where they then push on his stomach and it comes gushing out. That man doesn't have the idea that taking up the cross just means that we ought to not watch so much TV. That we ought just not to eat out so much. We just shouldn't buy so many clothes. We shouldn't do this or that or the other thing. For him, it means suffering. This wasn't safe for men like Jim Elliot, who was slaughtered with several others by the Alka Indians. His heart was of love for them. I want to see these people converted, and his own blood shed on that beach that would pave the way for others eventually to come in. Jim Elliot didn't understand this as safe. Henry Martin, the missionary who died in isolation and loneliness somewhere in the Arabian desert, longing to be with his only earthly true love, a woman he would never see again, but was so committed to get a copy of the scriptures to one of the kings of Persia that he crossed that desolate, hot desert with horrible fever striking and causing every part of his body to rack with pain and dies in isolation without any other believers around him. He didn't make this text safe. William Carey, who had faced the idolatry of India, who with his own eyes would see women burnt on the funeral pyres of their husbands, and will stand up against the idolaters and say, this is wicked, and the God of heaven will punish you. John Patton going to the New Hebrides and a man saying to him, "You'll be eaten by cannibals. You'll be eaten by cannibals." To which he says, "Sir, one day you'll die, you'll be put into the grave and you'll be eaten by worms, eaten by cannibals. What does it matter? As long as we serve the Lord." The Burnhams recently kidnapped Gracie Burnham and her husband in the Philippines. They didn't understand this text to be safe. After being with her husband in captivity for quite some time, they began to hear the ripping of bullets through the trees, someone coming to rescue them, and eventually looking over and seeing the dead body of her husband for the sake of Christ. And she didn't have the idea, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? I didn't understand this. I thought everything was supposed to be rosy and everything's great and Christ paved the way and everything is easy. And I just, they died before they went. This text wasn't understood that way by John Bunyan, who suffers a total of 12 years in Bedford jail for preaching the gospel. He has his beloved wife and his blind daughter who he loves so much, his soul hurts when he thinks about her. And they are now practically starving. And he's begging the legislators and the powers to be, please feed my family. Please help them. Please. And he knew all he'd have to do is stop preaching the gospel and he would be able to go back and be a tinker again and provide for his family. All he had to do was submit to the licensing of the Church of England. All the suffering would have been removed. My brother and good friend of Gary, John Weaver, will tell us, in Afghanistan, you've taken up your cross. And when you have to sneak off in secret to baptize a Muslim who's become a Christian, and you're looking across the horizon, and you're driving away, and you're wondering, if anybody sees us, that's it. We're dead. This guy's dead. I could put his life in risk for being baptized in the name of the Lord. He's already counted the cost. How about Heather Mercer, Dana Curry, taken in captivity and put in that horrible situation of that container? How can they do that? Are they superheroes? In some ways they are to me. I say, oh man, I want to be like that. Here, there, wherever it is, I want to be a dead man. But none of these people came and come to this passage and say, well, what this means is we live a nice, secure, and safe, and padded, and secure life that nothing ever bothers us and nothing ever touches us. And if anything comes along and disrupts our peace and our pleasure, then it's got to be wrong. None of them do that. It wasn't safe and is not safe for any of them. And this passage shouldn't be safe for any of us. There should be no net. There should be no net. As we stand on this passage and what God, through Christ, calls us to do, there should be no safety net. Doesn't mean to act foolishly. Doesn't mean that we bypass wisdom. But how easy it is to concoct a form of wisdom that is really just trying to save our life in this present world. He explains it and expands it in two ways. Verse 25, he says, this applies to our worldly goods. What advantage is it if a man gains the whole world and himself is destroyed and lost? If you try to keep your life, what does that mean? Well, it means my own life, my physical life, but sometimes it just means my stuff. There was an old comedian years ago who said, really, what is your house but a place to store your stuff? And when you get too much stuff, what do you have to do? You have to buy a bigger house. What happens when you go on vacation? Well, you take a micro sampling of your stuff and you go on vacation. And then you're going to go out on the boat for a couple days. What do? Well, you take a smaller bit of your stuff. And really, isn't that it? Stuff? Stuff that doesn't go beyond the threshold of the grave? And he says, best case scenario, let's say you could get everything in the world, all yours, all the beauty, all the clothes, all the cars, all the houses, that everything was at your disposal, that you had some kind of supernatural power, all you do is will it, and you can have it. What would you ask for? Right now, what would you ask for? Oh, I wish I was prettier. I wish I was thinner. I wish I was bigger. I wish I was taller. I wish I was heavier. I wish I had different color hair. I wish I didn't have this kind of thing. I wish this. I wish I had a different kind of hair. I wish I had this kind of house. I wish. And he says, best case scenario, if you got everything you wished and you are destroyed and lost, what good is that? He who dies with the most toys does not win. Sorry, it's wrong. And then he goes on, verse 26, not only is there, as it were, the abandoning of worldly goods, there is also the abandoning of any sense that I'm going to have a reputation that is a good reputation with men. Notice he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. And to be ashamed of Christ, or to pull back when we're in the midst of a spiritual conversation, we hesitate and use the name Jesus. That would use God, generic. I remember how weird I thought it was that people used the name Jesus when I was not a Christian. I mean, I would talk about God, but when somebody said, you know what, I love Jesus, and I confess, I still have a hard time saying that. There's something in me, in my family, I can talk about God generically all day, but when I say, I want to have a love for Jesus, I mean, it sounds so Sunday schoolish, it sounds so childish, but that is everything. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field for which the man sold everything that he had and gained that treasure with joy. And I confess in my heart, I still feel Jesus coming out hard sometimes. And he says, just abandon your reputation with men. Be thought a kook, be thought a fanatic, be thought some kind of goofball. He said, but don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of my name. So really, what does this mean? Did you hear what Pastor Stephen said? He said we ought to go home and sell all of our makeup and all of our cars and get rid of our house and put some sackcloth on and go walking around in the wilderness. That's what he said. That's what it means, right? That's what it means to be. No, it's not what at all I'm saying. But let me give you an illustration and then use a passage to demonstrate why I think this is a good illustration. Think of life as a boat. And you're on that boat and you've got your stuff. Okay, so instead of your stuff being in a house, your stuff's on a boat. And you're coming to some destination. You don't know when you're going to arrive at the harbor. But you've got all the stuff on the boat. And so we're there on the boat and we're playing with our stuff and we've got our stuff and this is all of our fun stuff. Somebody comes along and says, oh, by the way, you've got to abandon everything. The only way you're going to arrive in safe harbor and to gain your life is to lose everything. Well, does that mean we take everything and we shove it to the side of the ship and start throwing away? Okay, well, it means I need to get divorced. It means I need to abandon my children. It means I need to stop working. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean this. It means taking all of our stuff and shoving it over to the side of the boat, right to the edge, and then stepping back and saying, Lord, it's all yours. If you call me to toss it over, I'll do it. Everything, my reputation, all of my worldly goods, our relationships, everything. And while it's pushed to the edge, we can still use them. We can still enjoy cars and houses and DVD players and all those things for the glory of God. But to deny ourselves and to take up our cross is to count them as loss, to shove them to the edge of the ship. And when Jesus says, push it over, it's got to go, we kick it right over. Let me vindicate the use of this language. Notice in Philippians chapter 3 what Paul says about himself. Philippians chapter 3, as he is comparing himself to the false teachers and the false boasters, he says, verse 7, what things, Philippians 3, 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ. Those things that I used to take pleasure in, and from what we understand, Paul had quite a lucrative business. He was very well known in his popularity and his reputation. He was one of the chief teachers under Gamaliel. He most likely made a good wage and had a nice house, whether he was married or not, and all of that. We could sort through some other time. But he was probably doing pretty well. And he had all these things that for him were gain. And he looked at them as the blessings of the Lord. But he says, verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted, I have considered, I have determined. And the meaning of the word is one who has tallied up the sheet and counted them and written them off. Saying, I've still got these things, but I've written them off. I've counted loss. Why? For Christ. When I compare all the stuff and I compare Christ, and someone says, you can't have both, which is it going to be? He said, oh man, are you kidding? Christ. And he goes on to say, verse 8, indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. See, Paul counted it loss. He shoved it to the edge of the ship. And then you know what Jesus said to him? It's all got to go. Your reputation, all your stuff, all your pleasure, all the things, for my name's sake, you must suffer. And you see, Paul had already determined. He already understood the call of discipleship. And when Jesus said, the stuff's got to go, he's not second-guessing. He's not going, oh, wait a minute. No, wait. I wanted to give that, but now that you're calling me to actually give it up, I'm not so sure about that. But he says, not only have I counted it loss, I have now suffered loss. Do you see the difference? Not all of us will suffer loss for the sake of Christ. Not all of us will suffer loss. But every one of us is called to take everything, including our husbands, our wives, our children. Yes, even our relationships. And to push them over to the side. And to count them loss. To still enjoy them and still glorify God in the use of them. But when He calls us to follow after Him, He says, for some, it will mean the loss of all things. Some of the names I mentioned earlier are those who understood that and followed through with that very commitment. And He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. His supreme treasure was the person of Christ. And He says, all this other stuff, what is that compared to Christ? I was at the park this morning praying, and I walked past on the walk there are these all these ducks and geese and all this other stuff, and they walk past this path, and there's a lot of dung there. It's kind of gross. I'm walking, oh, no. That's the word He uses here for rubbish. A pile of dung. And you thought I was a madman to stop and go, oh, look at this dung. Wow. Hey, look at that one. That has an interesting shape to it. I think I need to scoop some of that out and put it in my pocket. And when I get home, hey, look, honey, what I got. Children, come here. Lisa, Veronica, Kelsey, come here. Let me show you what I got here. And you'd say, what in the world? And even a worse picture. By the time I got to the park, there's some things I needed to accomplish. So I go in to those horrible porta-potties. Nasty. I only use them when I have to, when I'm dying. I go in, and I don't have to draw up the illustration. It's worse than the geese dung. And I thought to myself, that's what Paul counted everything for the sake of Christ. Does that mean we hate everything? Does that mean that my wife is yucky to me? Oh no, I assure you that's not the case. But it means in comparison to my commitment, my love to Christ, that even if He should be pleased to take her away from me, yet I will worship Him. Yet I will love Him. This has been very awkward, I confess, and I feel like I'm trying to push out a baby that's about 3 times too big. But here's the summary. That's the agony of preaching sometimes. The summary is the call to follow Christ from what we've seen in Luke chapter 9 is a once and for all heart forsaking of everything that I have. A heart forsaking of my life, a heart forsaking of my goods, a heart forsaking of my reputation, a continual going on, ongoing. And for some this will mean the loss of things. For others it may not be. But if you are going to be the disciple of Jesus Christ, the only way is by taking all that stuff, pushing it to the edge, and saying, I treasure you, Lord Jesus, more than everything else. All of us are going to try to save our life, either now or in the way that He calls us. The question is, how will we do so? Remember, the tighter we hold on to our stuff, the tighter we hold on to things, the more we put ourselves at risk for losing everything. But when we let go and we abandon it and say, Lord Jesus, I put it in Your hands. I'm glad for when I can enjoy it. I'm glad for when I can taste a good glass of iced tea as I hear the ice jingling as I'm drinking it down and it splashes on my taste buds. And I think, thank you, Lord, for a good drink of tea. Because there are people in Haiti that don't even have clean water. And when I can say that, but yet if God calls me in following Him to give up my tea, to give up my home, to give up these things, to say I treasure Christ to the point that the loss of all things is nothing. I wish I could say I was there and I'm not. But can you see this is the call for every single one of us? If anyone would follow after me, whoever desires to follow me, let him do these things. Mr. Byends, in the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, Mr. Byends is a man that they meet, and it struck me this morning, those of you who are familiar with the story, remember Vanity Fair? Where Christian and faithful come in to Vanity Fair, and all the baubles of the world, they're handing out and say, come buy and sell. And they say, we don't want any of your stuff. We're moving through. We're going to the celestial city. Eventually, because they say, we will not serve you, and we will not love you, and we will not buy and sell, they take Christian and faithful, put them on trial, and put faithful to death. And Christian has just seen the repercussions of denying oneself and denying the things of the world and seeing his friend faithful die, put to death. And it's right after that he meets up with Hopeful and he meets up with Mr. Byends. And what an offense Mr. Byends must have been. Listen to what Mr. Byends says about his own religion and his own life. He says, describing himself and his family, 'Tis true, we somewhat differ in religion from those of the stricter sort, but yet in two small points. First, we never strive against wind and tide. That is, the winds and the tides and the waves of this world, as it comes against us, we're not going to push against it. We're going to go with the flow. Whatever they want us to buy, we're going to buy. Whatever they want us to treasure, we're going to treasure. Whatever they want us to do, one thing in our religion we're not going to do is do anything that's hard or risky or difficult. One small thing. Not like the strict religionist, but then secondly, he says, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. When he goes in his silver slippers, we love much to walk with him in the streets if the sun shines and the people applaud him. In other words, we'll take religion, we'll take Christianity as a companion if he's in silver slippers. If he is walking in the streets when the sun is shining and when people are applauding, oh, it's such a good thing to be a Christian. It's such a right thing to be a Christian. He says, we love to walk with him then. And think in Christian's mind, in that imaginary mind of this character, he's just seen his friend Faithful stand until death. And who went against winds and tides, and even when religion, as it were, Christianity, was not wearing silver slippers, Faithful was faithful to death. Right on the heels of that, he meets Mr. Byends. And here's what he says to Mr. Byends. If you go with us, you must go against wind and tide, the which I perceive is against your opinion. You must also own religion in his rags, as well as when he is in his silver slippers. And stand by him too when bound in irons. That comes from Bunyan, who is literally bound in irons in Bedford Jail and is writing Pilgrim's Progress. You must stand by him too when bound in irons as well as walking the streets with applause. That demonstrates the genuineness of our faith. Do we only go when it's easy? Or do we go when it's really tough? If this is how you seek to save your life, I'll be a Christian when everything's easy and everything's nice and everything's comfortable and everything's pleasurable and I get all the things that I want, but I'm not going to follow after Christ. I'm not going to obey. If anything begins to rail against my flesh, I'm going to indulge it and not Him. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Now here is the most important point of all that I'm saying. How is it that we will be able to be people who live with that disposition? Not a disposition of a somber, I've just been, you know, teaching and preaching through Christian joy. That's not at all what I'm talking about. Somber, sober, beaten down, downcast, counting all things lost. Life is so bad. That misses the whole point. The choice is stuff and things and reputation and beauty and all the rest, or Christ. And it will not be till we see and understand and treasure and savor Christ more that we'll be able to say, that's a bunch of dung to me. You see, if our heart says, no, you can't make me give those things up. God can't call me to give up these things. The thing isn't to try to somehow wrench them out of our hands. The way they wrench is when we get a vision of Christ and who He is. And we say, oh, that's who I want. That's what I want. That's who I treasure. That's who I count all things lost for the sake of. There is no way possible whatsoever, ever, to live this kind of life. It is not an abandonment of things for our own glory. Well, I'll be thought as a greatly sacrificial guy. For my own glory. It's horrible to think I could give up all that stuff for my own glory. Give myself to be burned without love. Give my goods to the poor without love. It is not to give those things up for the sake of giving them up. It is to catch a vision of who Jesus Christ is to the point that it begins to loosen the grip of our heart. And we suddenly realize we've let everything go for the sake of the knowledge of Christ. I'm not calling us to a fleshly mortification. I'm not calling us to a fleshly abandonment. I'm not calling us, well, I'm just going to go home and do all this and all these things. What I'm calling us to ultimately is to see the beauty and the worthiness and the preciousness of Christ. And you know what will happen? If we can catch that, and if we can see that, and if we can fix our eyes on Him, and if He would capture our heart, and our mind, and our affections, and our emotions, and every bit of us, none of us will have to go, oh no, I don't want to give... Well, we'd be saying, oh, gladly. Gladly for Christ. Gladly for Christ. When our heart draws back at the thought of loss of things for Christ's sake, it is an indication that we treasure Him too little. May God help us to understand. I confess I don't, and I confess I'm not there like I desire. But to understand His call. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What advantage is it if a man gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. Let's not put the safety net under. Let's rip it out and say, all for you, Christ. All for you. I gladly abandon. I gladly forsake. I gladly follow after you. And count all things as loss for your sake. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are doomed to failure if we attempt to do this in the flesh. And we are also doomed to failure if we look at others as what we ought to do. We will only be successful if we treasure and savor Jesus Christ above all other things. And if we take up our particular cross and whatever you would call us to do. Father, we thank you that you give us all things richly to enjoy. And it is good to enjoy the sunshine and the softness of a nice bed and the enjoyment and entertainment of appropriate movies and music and the taste of a steak or the taste of a cold glass of tea. You give us all of these things richly to enjoy. But Father, even these things that we enjoy so much, may we count them as loss for the sake of Christ, to follow after Him in love and in obedience. Teach us as a church what this means as we desire to reach out to others in the communities in Nashville. Teach the pastors what this means as we desire to deliver our souls and give our souls for the sake of the sheep. Teach us as husbands and wives what it means to abandon all things so that we might truly love the things you've given us rightly. But we cannot love one another, and we cannot love our spouse, we cannot love our children unless we treasure you as the greatest of our treasures. Please help us. Give us wisdom in applying. But may we be committed up front that whatever the application of wisdom would be, it is not risk-free. It is not risk-free for any of those mentioned throughout the sermon. And we are so very selfish, so very self-centered to think that it will mean a risk-free life for us. We look to you, O Lord, and ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.